Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning eager to hear what you have for us. We pray that you would make us hungry for your word, that we would come here with great expectations for you and for your promises that you've given through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would remember what is read and preached here today, that we would take it with us as we go into the world in the week ahead, and that we would shine as your ambassadors in the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Haggai, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That ends the Old Testament reading. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts.
My soul longs to give thanks to the forests of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God.
Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise.
Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion.
As they lay hope without doubt in your heart, they make their place in springs, though their name also covers it with pools.
They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob.
Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Our epistle reading is in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And final reading is a gospel reading from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you seek. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord.
The book of Haggai begins with the church in the ruins. The Old Testament church was in Jerusalem, and it was in the fall of 520 BC. Last week we heard about the specific timestamps on the book of Haggai. The Jews had begun to return to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. 2 Kings 25 describes the city after it was conquered by Nebuzaradan's army. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. This is when Jerusalem was destroyed. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And then that text goes on and talks about how some of the poorest in the land were left because the king of Babylon didn't want them. He wanted the cream of the crop, the ones that would show some promising skill that could be of service to the kingdom of Babylon. And so he left the poor behind and decimated the land and the city. After the exile, the people of God returned and lived among the ruins. According to Haggai, they were living in poverty. A terrible drought was ravaging the land. There was repeated crop failure. And as we know, if there are no crops, then there would be little to eat. We hear in chapter 1 of Haggai, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors." When there is no water, everything dries up. The ground was dry and dusty, the plants were brown and wrinkled, the animals looked very thin, almost like skeletons with their skin pulled tight around them. The men and women and children were weak and emaciated, slowly moving about trying to subsist. Haggai says to the people in verse 6 of chapter 1, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." And to make matters worse, the shortages of food and supplies caused inflation. Haggai has a very graphic way of putting this. He says, "He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Their money was gone as soon as they earned it. However, the Lord was in control, and he sent his word to them, to these people living in the ruins, by way of Haggai, the prophet, in order to strengthen and to move his church forward. This is what the word of God did. It gave the church in the ruins courage and strength to obey God. And so, in the fall of 520 BC, the people began to rebuild the ruin of the temple. Now, while they rebuilt the temple, they looked back to the past. The older Jews had seen the first temple some 70 years before, and they remembered its glory. Listen to how that glory of the first temple was described in the book of Chronicles, when Solomon completed it. This would be the first temple. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign." These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. You might keep in mind that a cubit is approximately 18 inches, like from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So the measurements of the house The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. And he overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. It's a big, no, it's not a, it's not the largest building in the world, but it was good size, and it's ornately laid out with gold on the inside. The nave, the middle, he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He ordained the house with settings of precious stones, adorned the house with precious stones. The gold was gold of Paravaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Don't you wish we could do that with our building? Of course, then everyone would be pulling it off. The story of the construction of the first temple goes on about the huge, imposing cherubim. They were life-size. The gold, bronze, and silver furnishings, all the altar items, the holy ark with the two tablets of God's covenant placed in the inner sanctuary, and the magnificently dressed priests, their assistants, and a great choir, a Levitical choir. Our text in Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? How do you see this temple, this house now? Is it as nothing in your eyes?" That's verse 3. The older people remembered the magnificence of that first temple, and I'm sure they told the younger people. They didn't keep it to themselves. Living in the ruins, the work they were doing on the second temple looked meager and paltry and inferior and deficient compared to that first temple. The church has a tendency to look back and see what looks much more powerful and faithful than today. Stories are told about the church and churches before us, and they're meant to be inspirational, to motivate us to press on. The church can grow. The church can stand up for the Christian faith. The church can help improve the world. Look at what it used to be. Some Christians look back to the early churches, the early church, in the first few centuries that were persecuted, but refused to back down, and these churches continued to preach the gospel and help those in need. Like the church in Antioch that sent Paul out, and he traveled to cities in Asia Minor. Many people believed the gospel and became Christians. We love to hear about that. Churches were popping up all over the Roman Empire. Later, there was Cyprian and the church in North Africa that stood its ground during persecutions and refused to worship the state god. Many Christians died, but they were faithful to the end. Reformed churches look back to the remarkable days of the church in Geneva in the 16th century with its pastors John Calvin and after him Theodore Beza, who convinced the city to commit to the work of the Reformation. They reformed the worship of the churches in Geneva. There was preaching based on the exegesis of Scripture. People were filling, this is always amazing to me, people were coming to the church every morning and evening for a shorter kind of service, and of course on the Lord's Day three times. They were filling the church during the week. Social reforms were enacted. Calvin, and this isn't always thought about, but Calvin got very involved in political and social affairs. For example, he involved himself in the merchant trade and the economic policies in Geneva. These had become fouled by deceptive practices and usury. There was a lot of usury going on. Based on Scripture, he taught that people should live modest, simple lives. He worked to turn the city into a place of hard work and honest gain. He taught that the rich should care for the poor, and he also promoted education in the city. Other Christians look back to the days of the Great Awakenings in this country, like the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and George Whitefield. There were also African-American preachers like Absalom Jones and Richard Allen. Jones founded the Free African Society, and he was the first African-American ordained in the Episcopalian Church. Richard Allen was a minister who founded the African Methodist Episcopal Church in 1794 in Philadelphia. And he worked for a church. He wanted a church where freed slaves could worship without racial oppression and with a measure of dignity. It was a time of focus on individual spiritual awakening and churches working for a better society. There was an explosion of conversions during this time. Later in the 19th century, churches were being organized almost overnight. There were Methodist churches that were spreading vociferously, Baptist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and many others, all kinds of churches spreading and growing and starting new churches. The church I grew up in Greeley, Colorado, was founded by a minister named Sheldon Jackson back in the late 19th century. He traveled by train and by horse from Colorado and through all the different territories and states all the way up to Alaska. The story goes that the train would pull into a town. He would get off, preach, and ask the people if they wanted to organize a church. Often they did, and he would help them set up a charter and arrange for worship services. And then he'd get back on the train and a few days later move on to another town. The guy's just moving. And as he comes to these towns, they are interested. There was excitement. There was an interest in organizing churches. He was a Presbyterian. Often, as they when they arranged these churches and started them, they were spreading and it was developing and growing. The church was planting new churches all the way from Colorado to Alaska. He established on his own, or he himself established over 100 churches, and some of these are still active today, like First Presbyterian Church in Greeley, and also I know of a church in Fairplay, Colorado, up in the mountains that he helped start. When he got to Alaska, he founded a school and he defended education for the native people. Now, these leaders and churches did not do everything right. They shared some of the biases of their day, as we all do. But these were powerful times, and we look back with longing. Many Christians look back with longing at times like these. With a retrospective view of the past glories of the church, we may wish the church today could be more like that. Now, there are some problems with looking at the great days of the church in the past, no matter when it was. If you don't like those time periods, maybe there's some other time that you like for the church. But whatever it was, there are problems with looking back at the church, great days of the church. For one thing, the church in the past always tends to get shined up. Shined up. Think of a brass fixture and people looking at it, and as the more they look at it, they polish it with the cloth, and it just seems to shine much more than it would if you left it alone. It's as if we are wearing rose-colored glasses that filter out the other colors of light. There were many failings and problems in the church of the past, but we tend to overlook these and only see the great things that were happening. And then a lot of times those great things get embellished. Another problem is we idolize the church in the past. The early church, the Reformation church, the church boom in the United States can be idolized. So the church in the past can become an idol that we hold on to as the best model for the church today. And the result of all this can be despair. We look at the church in the past, we compare it to the church today, and we feel like the church today is meager and paltry and inferior and deficient, just like the Jews who were rebuilding the temple in 520 BC. Whatever we're doing to build up the church seems small and insignificant when we compare it with what we see in the past. To use Haggai's language, the church today is as nothing in your eyes. The word of God in Haggai moves us to the present and toward the future. In verses 4 and 5 of our lesson, the Lord says, "Work, for I am with you, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." The Lord refers to his power in the past when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember this? Do you remember these stories, you children? Do you remember these stories? The plagues of flies and frogs and hail and blight and water turned to blood and all the rest of it. After he devastated Egypt, God led his people out through the Red Sea, which he opened up for them to pass through. And he closed it over Pharaoh's army, drowning the strength of Egypt. Then into the wilderness, he led Israel in the cloud with the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. See, God was present with his church, powerfully working. And now the Lord says he was working in the present. The same powerful God was present with these people rebuilding the temple. The Lord directs his people to the present. In verse 5, he says, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." The power of God is present with his people in the ruins in what looks dismal and meager. With his same power, the Lord moves the Old Testament church toward the future. Starting at verse 6, the Lord says he will do a couple things in a little while. Now, the prophets use this language to refer to an indeterminate future in a little while. It's like that phrase, in that day. It could refer to events that are imminent, that are just about to happen, or it can refer to the distant future. It's used both ways with the prophets. Haggai does not say exactly when God will do this. All we can say is it's in the future. Rather than the exact time, the Lord speaks more about his power in the future. He will shake up creation and he will shake up the nations. The scripture says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory so that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Shaking it up. The Lord's talking about a universal reordering of all things, a major shakeup where everything is made new. The metaphors the prophets often use for the shakeup are earthquakes or blasting windstorms. And we know from the stories in the news or on the Weather Channel that earthquakes and tornadoes are powerful. When they occur, everything is shaken up and it's not the way it was before. The Lord says he will act with power and shake up the whole creation, where all the nations are, the whole creation. The Epistle of Hebrews quotes this verse, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, to say that God will shake the heavens and the earth in order to clear out all that is temporary and transient and establish his kingdom on earth forever. So Haggai depicts the Lord establishing his kingdom in the future with the nations of the earth bringing their treasure to the house of the Lord. All the nations of the earth streaming to his temple to pay tribute to God. The prophets Isaiah and Micah speak of the peoples coming to the mountain of the Lord, raised up above all the other mountains, saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. God will act in power so that the nations bring their offerings and reverence to him. Haggai also says that God will act in power to give peace to his house. Verse 9, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This kind of peace that he's talking about is abundant life. It's life without fighting and strife. It's life full of flourishing and well-being, a peaceful place where God shines on it and it's filled with radiance and warmth and happiness and good, where tears are wiped away and there is no more death and mourning and pain, where there's nothing unclean or detestable or false. Haggai sets the Old Testament church right there on the edge between the past glory of the temple and the future power of God when he will establish his kingdom and give shalom, that peace. Now, Jesus Christ has brought this future power of God forward to us. By his death and resurrection, the new day is dawning in this world. As our gospel lesson says, toward dawn, and that's significant, toward dawn on the first day of the week when the rays of the sun are just starting to come up. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and the power of God shook the world. When Jesus came into the world, he brought God's shalom, his peace, and he inaugurated God's kingdom on earth. Of his kingdom, there will be no end, as the angel said to Mary. And Jesus blesses his church with peace. Peace I give to you, he says to his disciples. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Because of Jesus Christ, we live on the edge of God's power breaking into this world. Through Jesus Christ, God has created his new church in this world, which is his new house, his new temple. As the apostle says to the church in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. And while we are in the ruins, God's power has come into the world through Jesus Christ, and he is at work. God is moving in this world. And therefore, you and I, Christian people, live on the edge of discovering what God will do. God's power is at work, and usually we don't know what he's going to do next, and then it happens. But we pray, and we obey our Lord, and we serve him in the church, And as we do this, we discover his power at work. It is exciting to see what God will do. I want to end this sermon with a few examples of God's power. There's a church in Texas called Fair Meadows Baptist Church, and it was dwindling in size and only had 12 members when they began reaching out to immigrants, assisting them with clothes and food and housing. They also began Bible studies and groups in Spanish. Soon, some of the people began to come to worship, and the church started a Spanish language worship service. The church grew to 80 members. This kind of thing is happening all over the country with churches that are working with immigrants. Fair Meadows discovered the power of God at work. We live in the ruins of the church crumbling into pieces with its divisions and splits. We continue to hear about that with Methodist Church, Presbyterian churches, with others. In 1982, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod was received into the Presbyterian Church in America, which we call the PCA, in a process known as joining and receiving. At the time of the merger, the RPCES had 189 congregations. One of those you've heard of, probably, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was originally part of the RPCES. Francis Schaeffer, if you've heard of him, he was a member of this denomination. In 1982, they joined and merged with the PCA. These churches discovered the power of God uniting churches. When I was in Santa Barbara, California, a couple weeks ago, I heard a beautiful story that happened at the Presbyterian Church there. Everyone was talking about it. A couple in the church were foster care parents. They had helped save children, or helped several of the children who were in the system. They always wanted to adopt one of the children, but it never worked out. Then they were given a young boy who I will call Joe. Joe is about 8 years old, and he had been in the foster care system for several years with different families. Somewhere along the way, he encountered Christianity and decided he wanted to be in a Christian family. He asked the family court judge to place him with people who were Christian, and the court obliged and placed him with this family in Santa Barbara. He began going to church with them, and the people in the church noticed that he happily participated in the liturgy and sang the songs. Their worship is kind of hip, but the order, the liturgy, is very much like ours. This couple wanted to adopt him, and Joe was thrilled. They went before the judge and asked him to grant the adoption. A large group from the church was in the courtroom. They came that day to show their support. The judge questioned this couple. He asked why he should let them adopt Joe. He had social workers review the case, but in the end, he granted it. Joe was adopted, and 3 weeks ago, Joe was baptized and became a member of that church. This family and this church discovered the power of God at work with Christians helping with foster care. Why are we Christians at work trying to build up churches, trying to improve society, helping people, fighting against injustice and moral decay? One reason is because God is powerfully at work in this world, and you never know what he might do next. Let us pray. Almighty God, who in great power raised Jesus Christ from the dead and created your church in this world, grant us an eagerness to serve you in the ruins, working to make things better in the church, in our homes, in our society, because we live on the edge of your power establishing your kingdom in this world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. Amen.